First comes from Psalm 74. And then if you also want to keep your finger over in the New Testament, we'll be looking at Luke chapter 24. So in the first place, Psalm 74. Let us hear the Word of God. O God, why do you cast us off forever? Why does your anger smoke against the sheep of your pasture? Remember your congregation, which you have purchased of old, which you have redeemed to be the tribe of your heritage. Remember Mount Zion, where you have dwelt. Direct your steps to the perpetual ruins. The enemy has destroyed everything in the sanctuary. Your foes have roared in the midst of your meeting place. They set up their own signs for signs. They were like those who swing axes in a forest of trees, and all its carved wood they broke down with hatchets and hammers. They set your sanctuary on fire. They profaned the dwelling place of your name, bringing it down to the ground. They said to themselves, "We will utterly subdue them." They burned all the meeting places of God in the land. We do not see our signs. There is no longer any prophet, and there is none among us who knows how long. How long, O God, is the foe to scoff? Is the enemy to revile your name forever? Why do you hold back your hand, your right hand? Take it from the fold of your garment and destroy them. Yet God, my King, is from of old, working salvation in the midst of the earth. You divided the sea by your might. You broke the heads of the sea monsters on the waters. You crushed the heads of Leviathan. You gave him as food for the creatures of the wilderness. You split open springs and brooks. You dried up every flowing streams. Yours is the day, yours also the night. You have established the heavenly lights and the sun. You have fixed all the boundaries of the earth. You have made summer and winter. Remember this, O Lord, how the enemy scoffs, and a foolish people reviles your name. Do not deliver the soul of your dove to the wild beasts. Do not forget the life of your poor forever. Have regard for the covenant. For the dark places of the land are full of the habitations of violence. Let not the downtrodden turn back in shame. Let the poor and needy praise your name. Arise, O God, defend your cause. Remember how the foolish scoff at you all the day. Do not forget the clamor of your foes, the uproar of those who rise against you, which goes up continually. And if you turn over to the Gospel according to Luke, to chapter 24... Luke chapter 24, beginning at verse 13. That very day, two of them were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying, that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if they were going farther, but they urged him strongly, saying, Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent. So he went in to stay with them. And when he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures? And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Then they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. So far the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearts today by the power of his Spirit.
Well, since it is the first Sunday after Easter, I think we can still say, For he is risen. And then you respond, He is risen indeed. He is risen.
He is risen
indeed. Amen. This passage that we have heard our pastor read to us just a moment ago from Luke chapter 24 takes us through one of the most remarkable periods in the church's history. The stranger of the banquet becomes the host of the meal. We move in this passage from word to sacrament to witness, and I want us to see this developing theme as we go through this marvelous section of God's holy word. First of all, a little bit of background. The Gospel of Luke talks a lot about meals. Not quite sure what Luke had that was different from the other Gospels in terms of his focus on meals, but he was certainly influenced by Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy was a book of meals. It was a book of expectation of a land flowing with milk and honey. And whenever the blessings that lay ahead in the land of Canaan were explored and laid before the people, it was often expressed in terms of eating and drinking in the presence of the Lord. What a wonderful picture of the covenant being fulfilled. What a wonderful portrait here of the Sabbath rest that we have in God. That promised land that was awaiting Israel, a land in which they would eat and drink with God. We think especially of Moses and the elders on the mountain. Remember when they went up Mount Sinai? And there we read they ate and drank in the presence of the Lord. Abram was blessed by Melchizedek, that strange forerunner of Christ, and in doing so was given bread and wine as Melchizedek blessed Abram. And they ate and drank in the presence of the Lord. A similar episode occurs with Abram. You remember when the three angels are on their way to bring destruction upon Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abram offers the three angels hospitality, and one of the angels is none other than Yahweh himself, as the text indicates. And so all throughout Deuteronomy, you have the prophet coming and not being received. The prophet leading his people through the wilderness, and yet the people in the wilderness not believing. Yes, he gave us water from the rock, which Paul says was Christ. And yet even Moses struck the rock in frustration and disillusionment. He gave us water, but can he give us meat? The Israelites complained. Can God spread a table in the middle of a wilderness? And yet the first act upon entering the salvation of the land, Moses tells the people for the next generation to follow, is to write the law upon stones erected on Mount Ebal. And there, with a peace offering, we read, to eat and be filled and rejoice in the presence of the Lord. See, that was the whole goal of paradise in the very beginning. God wanted to dwell in the midst of His people. And yet He tells Moses, I can't travel with you. I can't travel with these people. It's dangerous for you when I do this. It's better for you if you just go. I set you free from Egypt. I'm going to let you go and I won't destroy you. How about that? And Moses says, no, if you don't go with us, nothing distinguishes us from the nations of the earth. If your presence is not with us, we will never get to our destination. We will never eat and drink in your presence, which is the goal. Not just to have you pitching your tent outside the camp, but to have you dwelling in our midst. And so God condescends to lead Israel, but pitching His tent outside the camp. And that was good news for Israel. He would lead them to the promised land. Movement toward Jerusalem. Eventually in Israel's history, movement toward Mount Zion, that holy hill to which all of the nations one day will stream for the sacred feast. In that day, God will not live outside the camp, but will dwell in the midst of His people, in the midst of all the earth. This history is recapitulated throughout the Gospels, but particularly in Luke, the emphasis is on this feasting in the presence of the Lord. There are a lot of feasts running throughout Luke's Gospel. There's the emphasis on Jesus coming to His own and His own not receiving Him, though He brings the feast to the publicans and the sinners. You remember what Jesus says, perhaps, to the people who had looked on at the very beginning of His ministry. He says, to what can I compare this generation? John the Baptist came singing, playing the funeral song, and nobody cried. He came neither eating nor drinking. See, there's the theme. He wasn't bringing in the kingdom. He wasn't Joshua bringing the people into the promised land. He came neither eating nor drinking. And you said, boy, he's a lousy guy to be around. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, bringing in the festival. And you say, behold, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax gatherers and sinners. Can't win for losing with you guys, Jesus was saying. You can't really take the law at face value, and you can't really enjoy the gospel. He feeds the 5,000, but they were there for the free meal. Just like that wilderness generation. But can He give us meat? Can He really spread a table in the wilderness? And yet, as Jesus moves out, He says, I'm telling you the truth. A lot of you written on the invitation list are not going to be sitting at that table. But I'm going to send my messenger out into the highways and byways to bring the riffraff in, and they will sit at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Go out, He says, and invite people to the banquet who can't repay you, who can't do you any favors. Because that's like my mercy. And then in the upper room, He spreads His banquet in the wilderness on the verge of the promised land, which is His own death and resurrection. He's not Moses stopping short of the promised land as John the Baptist did. He is Joshua, Yeshua, Jesus, bringing His people into that promised rest. And then in the passage immediately preceding that which was read for us this morning, it is the empty tomb. It's dawn on the first day of the week, and the women were preparing spices late Saturday night, as was the custom, to anoint the body with, thinking that they would get there about dawn, daybreak, on Sunday. And when they arrived, they found the stone rolled away. There was no guard. And suddenly two men appeared. Later it says two angels, and a lot of people say, well, see, here's a clear contradiction in the account. You have two men in one verse and two angels in another. But you have two men represented as angels and two angels as men in all kinds of angelic appearances. The first time they appear, these two men overwhelm the women by their dazzling appearance. Well, it's hardly likely, however dazzling some men may be, that would have constituted the sort of overwhelming fright that the women experienced. No, they're the two men and the two angels, because they had the countenance of men, and yet they were angelic hosts from heaven. And the women, we read, were frightened and bowed their faces to the ground. It's a very similar scene to Genesis 18. That story where Abram prepares a meal of bread and wine for his heavenly messengers, his heavenly guests, who are telling him what they're about to do, the judgment they're about to bring on Sodom and Gomorrah. When one of the guests is represented in the text as Yahweh, when he speaks, it's not, "and the angel said to Abram," but "Yahweh said to Abram." One of them was Yahweh, and he leaves to go to heaven, while the other two then go on to execute the judgment on earth, so that God's will on earth may be done as it is in heaven. The two angels motif appears again with a transfiguration in Luke chapter 9, and it will again in Acts chapter 1. See, it's this theme of two or three witnesses. Two witnesses in heaven, two witnesses on earth. And it's those two witnesses on earth we meet up with on the road to Emmaus. Throughout the gospel narrative, we see how often God's people, even the disciples themselves, get this journey wrong. Jesus had said how many times, "I have come to Jerusalem to die on a cross and to be raised on the third day," but they didn't recognize his words. And even the women, as they're told here by the angels, didn't remember until the angel reminded them of the words of Jesus. It's a form, an early creedal formula: crucified, raised on the third day. The earliest teaching and faith of the church. And they were supposed to get that not just after the resurrection, but before it. Getting the plot of Scripture is crucial to the very existence of the church. Who is Jesus? You ask people today, who is Jesus? There's a bumper sticker some of us might remember from the 70s. "Jesus is the answer." And I loved the bumper sticker response that a lot of non-Christians had. "What's the question?" It's great. It's absolutely true. Because today, Jesus is the answer to everything. Answer to fixing your house, your marriage, your children, just about everything. And yet, what happens when so many things in life fall apart? We forget Jesus is the answer to the most basic and pressing thing: God's wrath and our sin. Only the crucifixion of Christ, His death for the forgiveness of our sins, and His resurrection, justification, and everlasting immortality for us, can overcome the great problems that we face in our everyday lives. Who is Jesus? We just don't get to decide. The story tells us who Jesus is. The one who was to be crucified and raised on the third day. He is the one about whom the Scripture spoke, say the angels, that he should be crucified and rise again on the third day. So now you have different episodes going. The women over here going back to the 11, telling them what they heard. Peter going back to the tomb to check it out. And at first he thought that the women were raving mad. Idle tales is what the text calls Peter's response to the witness that these women bring. And yet he goes to the tomb himself and he finds it just as they said. Don't you love the credibility of these narratives? You know, the apostles do not respond. They're not going back and writing these things as if they're the good guys. If I invented a religion and I got to write a gospel and I got to appear as a character in the gospel along with my friends, I might sit down probably with them and say, how can we put ourselves in the best possible light here? I certainly wouldn't represent myself as the kind of slow person that the disciples, all of them, really are here in getting the story. There's a lot of credibility to it. Peter, the rock, who's just denied Jesus, doesn't do much better here. He receives the news from the women as idle tales until he can go to the tomb and check it out himself. Brothers and sisters, our faith rests on fact, on credible reports made by people who had to go see for themselves before they believed. And now, these two witnesses on earth, these two disciples, are walking along the road, and a stranger joins them along the way. And he said to them, "What is the conversation that you're holding with each other as you walk along here?" And they stood still, looking sad. One of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who doesn't know the things that have happened there in these days? And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, the man who was a prophet, mighty indeed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since all these things have happened." You see, they get the journey wrong. We can talk about the right person, Jesus of Nazareth, but get the journey wrong and make him an answer to a question that he hasn't come to solve. "What did you think the kingdom was?" Jesus is pressing them on. "Who did you think I am? What has happened here recently in these days?" And do you see the similarities between their description and the psalmist's description in Psalm 74 that we read, about the house lying in ruins after the Babylonians have ransacked Jerusalem, have destroyed the temple? And now the psalmist says, "There are no prophets, we never hear from God, the sanctuary lies in ruins, and God, why don't you get your hands out of your pockets?" That's what it says. More nicely, "Take your hands out of the fold of your garments." That's what he's saying. God, get your hands out of your pockets and do something down here. What about your covenant? What about your sanctuary? It lies in ruins. That is exactly how these two witnesses here on earth felt. Our chief priests were the wicked hands in this case that destroyed the temple. And now it's been 3 days. Why doesn't God do something? Is the covenant in ruins? But throughout the whole story, the disciples had misunderstood the kingdom as an earthly, geopolitical kind of military kingdom that would throw out the Romans and usher in a time of perfect peace and tranquility, not unlike all the social gospels of the left and the right that we hear about today. It would be a kingdom of glory, and Palm Sunday seemed redolent of that. It seemed that Palm Sunday was a good day. Palm Sunday would justify the apostles thinking, this is going to be great. We're going to be surrounding Jesus in glory when he comes into his kingdom. But then he ends up as a king on a cross. The same crowd hailing him on Palm Sunday was crying, "Crucify him," on Good Friday. But Jesus knows that they have forgotten his own teaching about the order of it all. First crucifixion, then resurrection, then return in judgment, and glory to make all things new. They had forgotten that the thing they needed most was forgiveness of their sins, not judgment on the nations. The first thing they needed was forgiveness for their sins, because they would be judged along with the nations as the wicked. They'd gotten the journey all wrong because of a theology of glory and power here and now, instead of a theology of cross and suffering and weakness. Jesus was a mighty prophet, but we had hoped that He was the one who would redeem Israel. But He's been crucified and has been in a tomb for 3 days. Remarkably, they stick to the facts, even in their disillusionment. The witness of the women and the disciples to the empty tomb. And yet the empty tomb itself does not prove the resurrection. And they know this. They've heard stories about the empty tomb. These women came to us and told us that the tomb was empty, and they said that they saw a vision. That doesn't prove a resurrection. Somebody may have stolen the body. I mean, they're leaving all the options open here. They don't know. They're totally confused. They don't know how to answer it. But they don't think that the answer is that He's standing right next to them. That hasn't hit them yet. And so they're dejected. They're sad. They didn't say, "Well, you know, you ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart." They didn't say, "You know, it was a bad weekend, but we're going to cheer up, because at least He taught us a lot of stuff that's useful for our kids." Well, if it's not all true, have you lived such a bad life believing it? No, they're completely dejected. They have absolutely nowhere to go. They probably had questions about even believing in God after this. Everything hinged on whether Jesus was who He said He was. The disciples were walking along this road as dead men, while the Lord of life was walking beside them unrecognized. And this Emmaus journey is like a recapitulation of the whole story of Israel, from Exodus to the wilderness to the promised land. And as Jesus interprets this whole history for them, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, the hero of the epic is Himself telling the story. Isn't that remarkable? The hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight. Here He is walking along the road, talking about the whole story, the plot, and the central figure, and the one telling the story, the one preaching the sermon, is Himself the point of the sermon. He shows them that He not only is with them on the way, but is Himself the way, the truth, and the life. From getting the journey wrong, in verses 25 to 27, we see Jesus showing them how to get the journey right. The Gentiles might not be expected to get all of this. Israel surely should have, and the disciples most of all. And so Jesus rebukes them, but you notice, not in wrath, but with gentleness. And He preaches Himself from all of the Scriptures, which meant the Old Testament, in order to bring about faith in them. O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Notice He doesn't say all that I have spoken. Because right now He is an unrecognized stranger. He's simply preaching to them as a prophet about the Scriptures. How slow you are to believe all that the Bible has said. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into His glory? And then He began preaching one long redemptive historical sermon, going from Genesis to Malachi with Himself at the center. What a marvelous, amazing time that must have been. At this point, He's still a stranger. And so rather than referring first to His own teaching and saying automatically, "Here I am, I'm revealing Myself to you, the one whom you seek, the one whose death you lament," is standing before you. I am the King of life. Behold, I was dead, and now I am alive, and I hold the keys of death in my hand. He could have said that right then and there and revealed himself to them. But instead, he referred them to their own scriptures. He pointed them back to the promise, back to their own scriptures. And he's still a stranger when he joins them for dinner in verses 28 and 29. So they drew near to the village to which they were going, about 7 miles away from Jerusalem. He acted as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. Jesus knows the rules of hospitality. And he knows that as it's getting dark, people are out on the road, walking, exposing themselves to all kinds of danger. Nobody likes to travel at night. And it was the hospitable thing, the right thing in Israel to do, to invite strangers on the road into your home for dinner and perhaps to spend the night. Again, at that point, Jesus could have said, "I don't need to. I was dead, and now I'm alive. I am the Lord of life." He could have revealed himself instantly. But instead, he condescends to allow himself to be treated as some stranger on the road who has nowhere for dinner. And look who's coming for dinner. From their recollection in verse 32, how their hearts burned within them as he opened the scriptures, you could just imagine that they were fumbling around setting the table while they were listening to him keep talking. Now keep talking. Keep doing it. Don't finish. Keep going as they're setting the table. And then suddenly Jesus takes over the role of host, reversing all of the proper roles and rules of hospitality in the ancient world. Jesus, the stranger, Jesus, the guest, becomes the host and begins lording it over the meal. He takes his place behind the table and he says, "Take, eat." And the words there are unmistakable. Took, broke, and gave. Clear reference to what is happening here. It is the first Eucharist, the first Lord's Supper, the first Holy Communion after the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Just as the disciples had entered the upper room for one meal, Passover, only to have another meal after it, the Lord's Supper, now Jesus takes over and transforms an ordinary dinner into the Lord's Supper. And in doing so, their sorrow is turned to joy. Their unbelief is turned to recognition. We read, "When he was at table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened and they recognized him." The penny dropped. Isn't that amazing? He had just been talking with them on the road. But now suddenly they recognize him. The penny drops. As Calvin said, it probably isn't just so much because of the actions that he is doing in preparing the table and breaking the bread and giving them the elements of the supper. It's not probably just that, Calvin says, but the words, the form of words that he's using here. The last day, Saturday, the last day of the week, surrenders to the first day of the week, Sunday, as the entrance of God's people into their everlasting rest. As Augustine pointed out, this first day is also the eighth day, because the eighth day represents that everlasting, unending Sabbath rest. And this is the eighth meal in Luke's gospel, the eighth meal on the eighth day. Tonight, at these two disciples' house, and even to the end of the age, Christ will host this meal from his Sabbath throne in heaven. Wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there I am present. Alongside them, outside the camp, on the cross, No, in the midst of them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. Again, the resurrection is something that happened to Jesus. It's not a subjective experience of the disciples. They were kept from recognizing him. That's important here, because if we read this, we think about vanishing and we think about them not recognizing him. Why didn't they recognize him on the road if he was essentially the same person who had been placed in the tomb in the first place? His countenance didn't change. His physical characteristics didn't change. They were kept, the text says, kept from recognizing him. But now, their eyes are opened, and they recognized him. Roman Catholic interpreters will come to this text and say, see, this is a classic example of the superiority of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper over the preaching of the Word. Because it really happens, the recognition of Christ really happens in the Lord's Supper and not in the preaching of the Word. And yet, although this meal brings about the recognition, it's the moment when the penny drops, when the recollection occurs. We read, they said to each other, did not our hearts burn within us as he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the Scriptures? Just as faith came to the women when the angels reminded them of what Jesus had said, it comes to these disciples through the word they had heard, which is now ratified and confirmed in the supper that he gives. So now the stranger becomes the host, and the strangers become the witnesses. The strangers, yes. In this act, the tables are turned. The stranger becomes the host, and the hosts become the strangers. But in the process, they all become friends. And the strangers become the witnesses of the one they had met along the road. The tables are turned here. The preacher becomes the content now of what is preached. The stranger becomes the host. And the hosts become the strangers who now become recognized as witnesses and friends of the host. Now, brothers and sisters, these two disciples on earth are now like the two angels, the witnesses in heaven. Now, finally, God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. That great announcement the angels brought back to the whole heavenly hosts, the choir on that resurrection morning, is now being echoed and finally sounded out in the hearts and from the mouths and lips of the disciples on earth. These two disciples returned to the 11 in Jerusalem with good news, telling them everything that they had heard. And there they reunite with the 11 who are already abuzz with all of the events that they have seen and heard. Now the church that had been scattered in denial, sorrow, and confusion is gathered together, verse 33. What a wonderful phrase. Is now gathered together so that God can be finally in the midst of His Zion again. They gathered together in joy, verse 33, saying, the Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. There they told what had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of the bread. So Peter told his story about the empty tomb. They told their story about recognizing him when he broke the bread. The good news begins with the nucleus of this first band of Christians and then works itself out throughout all the precincts of Jerusalem, then to Judea, then to Samaria, then to the uttermost parts of the earth. But first things first, the church had to receive Christ first. The church had to recognize Christ in their midst. And so we read in verse 36, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled and why do doubts arise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see that I have. Here is that great covenantal announcement that God now dwells in the midst of His people. It's not just a casual, offhanded statement when He says Jesus Himself stood in the midst of them. Here, the Lord of the covenant, the temple that had been destroyed and looted, but raised after 3 days, was standing in the midst of the people, saying, "Peace be unto you." He wasn't outside the gate, outside the camp, inside the tomb, or even alongside the disciples on the Emmaus Road anymore, but in the middle, in the midst, at the center of His people, proclaiming their everlasting peace. It's safe now for God to dwell in the midst of His people. It's safe for God to come to us through word and sacrament and actually be in our midst. It's safe for us. It's safe to come out. It's safe for Him to be where He wants so desperately to be and now is in the history of redemption. Not on the periphery, but in the heart of our life, in the heart of our worship. Not a ghost, but Jesus in the flesh. But they were startled and frightened and thought they saw a spirit. It wasn't until Jesus began speaking His word that this frightening stranger became the most welcome visitor. He's not a spirit, but resurrected flesh and bones. And isn't it, again, a great witness to the credibility of this story that even though they were joyfully telling the news of what they had seen and heard, when Jesus actually bodily walks in the room and stands in the midst of them, they're terrified. They don't go slap Him on the back and say, "Nice to have you back." They're petrified. They're absolutely terrified in His presence, knowing that the God of all creation is standing in their midst. And now their eyes were opened. These are all passive verbs. They didn't come with an open mind. They didn't open their minds along the way. Their minds were opened to recognize the stranger as the Lord of the feast. This witness, just as Jesus predicts in this same passage, went out, proclaimed in His name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. But they aren't ready yet. They are witnesses of these things. But only after 40 days of preparation will they be made ready to be witnesses to these events. My witnessing a crime doesn't make me a lawyer. They were witnesses of the events, but they had to be made witnesses to the events by training, which Jesus gave them now over the next 40 days, and by the descent of the Holy Spirit to empower them to be witnesses to the ends of the age. So do you see, brothers and sisters, how the work of Christ and the work of the church correspond to each other? As the word is proclaimed and the sacraments are administered, the church becomes Christian week by week and then is sent out to proclaim the good news to the world. Those are the concentric circles that we find here in Luke's gospel. And so Micah's prophecy is fulfilled. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, even after the destruction of the earthly Jerusalem. And it shall be lifted above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that He may teach us His ways, and that we may walk in His paths. For out of Zion shall come forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." The proclamation of Christ in Scripture in terms of promise and fulfillment that Jesus demonstrated in His sermon on the Emmaus Road was exactly the pattern that was followed by the apostolic preaching throughout the book of Acts, where Christ Himself stands in word and sacrament, in the midst of His people. Each Lord's Day, brothers and sisters, we come to church with our problems. They're not insignificant. They're not inconsequential. But we come with that as our horizon, and we imagine that the Christian life would be different than it is if Jesus were just there for us in a way that we had imagined He would be. We thought it was He who would have healed our marriage. We thought it was He who would have fixed our finances. We thought it was He who would liberate this earth here and now from all political oppression, from all unrighteousness and immorality and violence and bloodshed. Yet along that weekly journey, where we're threatened by disillusionment and sadness, we're met by a stranger who expounds Himself from all the Scriptures and opens our understanding by His Spirit. And then He spreads a table in the middle of the wilderness. He says, "Take. Eat. This is My body broken for you. Drink this cup, for it is the blood of the new covenant shed for you for the remission of your sins." And the stranger joins us for dinner, ending up making Himself the host of a heavenly banquet that is a foretaste of that everlasting feast where we are eating and drinking forever in the presence of the Lord. Let's pray. Our great Father, sometimes we're distracted by all that we can see and feel within ourselves, to forget that the greatest need that we have is for You to dwell in our midst, for us to be Your friends and not Your enemies, for us to be Your sons and daughters and not slaves of sin and death and hell. Father, we are like those disciples along the Emmaus Road who do not know how to read the signs of the times, who do not know how to read history, who do not know where it is going unless You stoop to show us the meaning of that journey that took You to the cross and through the grave to the everlasting Sabbath that we now enjoy as the stranger makes Himself recognized and as we enter with Him into that land of eternal rest. Help us, Father, to move from word and sacrament to witness in our own weekly journey, for we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.